Why don't we stand and read our text today? We're going to look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 17. So it is possible for me to cover an extended portion of Scripture now and then. So we're going to do that today. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man who he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of evil was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which it flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word today. You may be seated. All right, we want to look at understanding who we are, part two, as we, last week we learned a few things about the creation of man out of dirt and something humble. But we're also made of something high, made in the image of God, and God breathed his life into us in a way that he did not do that with the animals. And as we'll expand on today, Adam was given purpose and responsibility. He was not created to be idle. Even in paradise, he had to work. And there's just a lot of things that I think will be good as we go through this passage that we can understand about ourselves, even after the fall, as we deal with the original purpose of man, why God created man. And so, certainly we saw that we are created to be image bearers. We saw that one of the primary ways that we bear the image of God is that we love. We have relationships with other people. We sacrificially love other people, for that is what God does, and that is what he did for us. He gave himself for us. And that's not just an example to follow. It is his very essence. God is love. And we loved, 1 John says, because he first loved us. So if we're going to bear God's image, we are going to be lovers of people, lovers of sinners, lovers of one another. And to do so, that is how we bear God's image, at least one of the ways, and I think one of the primary ways. But as we deal with our text today, one thing we can point out is that Adam and Eve were placed in a perfect environment, so they had every reason to obey, and it exposes the heinous of sin that even in paradise, they could not, very shortly, I believe, they fell into sin. They would not follow God in paradise when they had everything available to them. But what it also does is it magnifies the glory of Christ in that when he was here on earth, and I think that when he was tempted in the wilderness, that is to be seen as a parallel with Adam. You know, Jesus is the last Adam. And the first Adam was in paradise. There was no sin. There was, everything was good. All his needs were met. And in paradise, Satan came and immediately got him to sin. Jesus was in the wilderness. He had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. He was in the worst condition. Satan comes to him to tempt him, and yet he does not fall. And so one thing this does, maybe by contrast, is to show us the glory and perfection of Jesus Christ. So God here plants a garden called Eden, which means delight, and it was in the east, it says. Well, of course, there's no reference point. You might say the east of what? And probably when Moses wrote that, he means east of where he was writing at the time, which would, of course, been in the wilderness. And so east of that, and many believe, because of the names of the rivers and different things here, that it was in what would be modern-day Iraq. And that's certainly possible. What we have to remember, though, is that the landmass was totally different before the flood. There are no rivers today, obviously, that flow from the Mesopotamia region into modern-day Ethiopia or Kush, as is recorded here. So we know that we have to assume this is to be the pre-flood antediluvian description of the land. No, probably there was one great landmass, and this region was the center of it, or at least was all together. And so there is a river, as we're told here, that comes out of Assyria to the east. And so we would assume it to be the general location of Mesopotamia, or modern-day Iraq. But there's little chance any of these rivers were the same after the flood, and so it's assumed by some to be between the Tigris and the Euphrates, but that's a big assumption. Some have explained it, and I think probably better so, that it's kind of like the early explorers when they would come over here. Well, you know, you have New York, which was a reference to the old York of England, and they named rivers and cities things that they were familiar with before they came over in the old country. And so no doubt when they came out of Noah's Ark, they called Tigris, Euphrates, these are rivers that existed before, had been named before. Remember, there was a good 2,000 years or so before the flood. And so they merely renamed them the same thing, and they were in the same general location. And so this is probably what's going on. But the bottom line is that Eden's location, while no doubt was in this area, it will never be known, because this area has so little in common with the area as we know it today. And I think the point, let's say, well, why then are all these rivers named? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. We might say in verse 12 is one reason, because it says there was gold and really good gold. So, it was a wonderful area. It was a garden. There was all sorts of beautiful things all around it. But primarily, I think the idea here is to let us know that Eden was an actual place. It gives us the rivers. It gives us a location, at least back then. It's not mythical. Eden was not a mythical place. It was a place that had a very definite spot. And the Bible never shies away from telling us about the rivers and the cities and the area, because it's all real. The Bible is not a storybook. The Bible is a historical account. And the Bible, in a sense, I think it's inviting us to conduct archaeological digs. You know, one thing that had discredited Mormonism long ago was all the cities in North America and all these people that supposedly lived there. Archaeology proves that none of that ever existed, which is a huge problem for them. But the Bible always is proven. Now there's a lot of things we don't know, a lot of places we don't know, they've disappeared. But when archaeology is always, through church history, has always confirmed the Bible, never disproves the Bible. The Bible's not ashamed to have us dig, because these places actually existed. And so I think that's kind of neat to think about it, and it's why it does this for us. Now, some people think of paradise as a place that you lie in a hammock under a palm tree. You never have to lift a finger, right? But we learn here that God plants a garden and puts Adam there to cultivate it and to keep it. In chapter verse 15, it says that he was put there to work it and to keep it, to work it, to till the ground. We saw back in verse 5, man was to work the ground. The word keep literally means to guard. So they're not the same word. It's not just the same way of saying, different ways of saying the same thing. Adam was to work it, but he was given dominion over the earth. He was to guard the place that God put him. And the reason this is important, because in the very next chapter, Adam fails to guard the garden. He allows the serpent to come in. He lets his wife deal with him, and without protecting her, and so he lets his guard down, as it were. So we're learning in verse 2, it's chapter 3, excuse me, is being set up by chapter 2. God also assigned Adam the work of naming the animals. We'll get into that next week. So he gives him physical work and mental work. Thus, before the fall, God gave man both physical and mental labor as legitimate enterprises. And this is interesting. Think about that God did not create, even in paradise, man to be idle. He gave him a reason to be here. That involves both physical and mental work. Those are legitimate things that we should not shy away from, but develop, because that's how God made us. There's a Swedish proverb that says, God gives every bird his worm, that he doesn't throw it into the nest. So even in paradise, Adam had work to do for his food and had responsibilities given by God. But of course, the difference is that there was no curse yet, so everything he did was done perfectly. There was joy and fulfillment. It produced abundantly. He didn't have all the frustration that we'll find after the fall. And so work itself is not the curse. The curse involved the difficulty of working against that which makes everything more difficult, which is that the sin that introduced into creation and the weeds and the thistles and so forth. But even though we work under the curse, there is value in working to provide for our basic needs. In other words, nothing's really changed. It's not like, man worked before the fall and he works after the fall. It's just more difficult. Both are legitimate. God gives forms of labor that are necessary for sustaining human life. Some are with our hands, and that's good. It's good to work physically, but it's also good to work mentally, and some do more that love one than the other. That's all well and good. But remember, Paul wrote, and we've seen this in 1 Peter also, that slaves whose work is menial at best, it's really for somebody else, and in many cases you don't really get anything out of it. Yet Paul wrote, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And this is something we should train our children in as well as ourselves. What I do, if I do it for the Lord, because everything I do is to be done for the glory of God, so if I do it for the Lord with the right heart attitude, no matter whether I'm being treated fairly or not, there is great reward. So these are things that we want to always keep before us. So whether you're a janitor, or whether you're a rocket scientist, a housewife, or a doctor, you can take legitimate satisfaction in the work of God, what He's given you to do, unless perhaps the work is unprofitable. And we won't get into all that, but there are some jobs that perhaps there's really no profit in. The one that pops in my mind is working in a casino. I mean, why in the world would any Christian want to do that? But if it's good, healthy work, then it's good for us to work, and it's part of it. So Adam was to till the garden, as we saw in verse 5, and to keep it and to guard it, to work it in verse 15. But it reminds us that man was not created to be idle, but given work by God to be done for God. So then we learn that there are two trees placed in this garden. And this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time, really, because it's extremely important to understand what is going on in all this. And we'll get into the fall more so, of course, in chapter 3. But the fact that there are two trees put in the garden, and one is put off limits, it explains really the whole purpose of man, at least the whole purpose of life, let me put it that way. So we want to take our time to go through this. Several views of Adam's relationship to God before the fall have been put forth. Many in the form of a covenant. There are those who teach that this was a covenant of works that Adam was given, that he was to work for God and these two trees. They call it a covenant of works. I'm not going to spend time getting into all this. I mean, there are, books and books and books on this subject. I've read some of them. I'm reading one actually right now. It's packed away, but when I get them packed, I'll continue on. But But it's hugely important to understand the use of covenants in the Bible, but I don't feel like it's particularly necessary for whether we want to call this relationship that God had with Adam a covenant. Clearly there are responsibilities and there are promises and there are threats. And so we'll just keep it at that. I think that's all we really need to worry about. Especially for understanding what's going on here. But we understand that Adam in the garden had a purpose and responsibility before God and before mankind. He was our federal head. So whatever he was going to do in this relationship with God of obedience or disobedience, in some way was going to affect mankind. And we understand that from Romans 5, for instance, he was our federal head. If he had not sinned, mankind would not have been cast into total depravity and sin and the curse. But he did, and so we became sinners in Adam. And again, we'll say that for Romans 5 sometimes. So we'll see that he was, like the angels, not confirmed in righteousness, but instead capable of sinning. Adam was created without sin, but he was able to sin. So he was not confirmed in righteousness. Say, what does that mean? Well, when we die and go to heaven, we will be confirmed in righteousness. We will not be able to fall. We'll not be able to sin. That's just one of the glorious things. In some ways, in Christ, it's better than what Adam was, because, you know, we can't lose that. Adam was capable of sinning. So he wasn't created like that. He was innocent, but he could fall. The angels were also created sinless, but they were able to sin as well. Right? After the fall, though, Adam was not able not to sin. So before the fall, he was innocent, but he could sin. He was able not to sin. After the fall, we are now no longer able to not sin. All we can do is sin. We can't not sin until, of course, God saves us and changes our heart. So these are things that are good to understand as moving forward. It might be implied that there was not going to be this was not to be a permanent situation, but for a certain time period anyway, Adam had to obey for mankind to somehow benefit it and probably be confirmed in righteousness. So the idea is, and again, there's some speculation here, is that if Adam had not sinned, at some point, perhaps he was on a probation for a period of time, and had he not sinned, not eaten of the wrong tree, then we would never have had to worry about it. Well, there's some problems with that, but it's possible. It's not overly important that we understand that. It's also possible that some believe that had he eaten the tree of life, then he would have lived forever, and we all would have lived forever, and that would have been the end of it. Others believe, no, the tree of life is something that you have to continually eat. And as long as you eat it, you'll live forever. You say, well, you know, is that important? Well, no, not necessarily, because what we need to be concerned about is that God said, when you eat this tree, you shall die. And this is a tree of life. When you eat that, you shall live. Again, and that's all we need to worry about, because what's important here is not what would have happened. And this is part of the problem. There's so much speculation about what would have happened had Adam, for instance, not sinned. Well, the problem is that God created this world, and it was part of his will that man would have sinned. So it really doesn't matter what would have happened had he not sinned. What we need to deal with is that Adam did sin, and here's the condition. This was obviously God's will, because God had chosen to save a group before the foundation of the world. So Adam was always going to sin. And that's why, you know, sometimes I think we get ahead of ourselves. Let's just deal with what actually God has recorded for us. Well, that's what we need to know. So having said all that, we understand then that one tree represents life. And by eating of it, Adam would be seen as obeying and experiencing life. The other tree represents experiencing good and evil. the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's kind of an interesting way to name or to describe a tree. What does it mean to have knowledge of good and evil? And I think what we have to assume is that Adam and Eve knew what evil was. They had knowledge of evil even before they ate it, because when God put that off limits, they knew that that was sin, that was wrong, that was against God's will, right? So they knew what evil was, but they had not experienced evil. So all they knew before the fall was the goodness of God and the kind of life you could have when you obeyed Him. But by eating of the other tree, they would experience what sin and spiritual death was, and this in turn would lead to physical death. And so they would know by experience. They would understand what it was to have a sinful body, to have a sinful mind, and so forth. And so the very presence of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil would have, and this is, I think, important, would have reminded Adam and Eve that he or they were not their own God, but they were responsible to their maker, right? As soon as, I mean, in a sense, just the fact that they were created and were given that garden, they should have assumed that they were responsible to the Creator. But by putting that tree, that choice there, it was being forced them to see, I have a moral duty before my Maker. He's told me this is off limits, all this is yours. So, and again, what I want us to see is that all this still applies today. It's still the same today, right? And whether you're a Christian or not, we have a moral duty to do what our Maker tells us to do, to live as He tells us to do. So the tree, those two trees, kind of represent that whole concept. They would have immediately understood, I have things I must do to please the Lord, and these things displease Him. And so God has built certain principles into His universe, and again, this is what we learn from these two trees. And when we violate them, it is to our peril. So when you tell a child not to touch a stove or he will be burned, you're not threatening him. And you're not taking away something good by telling him you cannot do what you might want to do. You are protecting him. And you are lovingly warning him that there is a way to have an experienced life that is fulfilling, and there is a way to experience life that will be very damaging to you. But you're not hurting that child. You're not, by telling him you can't do this, you're not hindering him. You're telling him how to experience life. And so that's what those two trees are. It's not about the fruit. It's about God saying, if you trust me, I will show you how to experience full, true joy and fulfillment. And here's how. This is the test, whether you will do that or not. God told Adam for his own good that he must make the proper choice when it came to these trees. And so he's graciously teaching man that there is only one course of action that will result in life and not misery. He said, well, we don't have two trees to choose. No, but we have all kinds of things. The Bible says all things are ours in Christ, but not all things are expedient. I will not be brought under the power of any of those things. We now choose in every area of our life. Will we trust that God knows best, or will we do things our way? It is the same message as the gospel. The fallen man hates it. God says, here is Christ, trust in Christ, and you will experience life, and that more abundantly. But the lost man hates that and will not follow God. He wants to do it his way, which is exactly, of course, what Adam and Eve did. But by banning this one tree, it makes Adam and Eve morally accountable to God. Moral responsibility to God then undergirds all of life and always has consequences. Isn't it amazing that the lost person likes to describe Christianity as what we can't do? All the things you can't do. It's just a bunch of laws. Well, really, if you think about it, it's very few things we can't do. It's how we do them. We have a certain area, whether it be like sexual activity. There's a certain, God says, here's a realm in which this is my gift to you, and if you do it the way I tell you to do it, you will experience it as it should be experienced. But all man can do is say, well, I can't do it all these other ways. But those things are detrimental. They'll hurt. But then, of course, when you don't trust God, you want to do things your way, then you don't understand that. So, again, all things are ours. We can do, you know, whatever we want to do, but we do it for the right reasons, and we will not be controlled by it. So it isn't to be seen as God being mean by withholding good fruit, and the tree of not the knowledge of good and evil was good fruit, was tasty fruit, I should say. It's not about what you can't do, it's about experiencing the abundance of life as God wants us to. Learning what life is all about. They say, well, why give Adam a choice to obey or disobey to start with? Well, I think we've already answered that to one degree, so that Adam and Eve would understand what their duty is before God and how to experience life as they should. But also, he gives them a choice because Adam and Eve were the only two who were ever created with free will, real free will. And a lot of people don't refuse to believe that, but that's because they refuse to understand the fall. But they could freely choose or disobey. They did not have sin, a ruined mind that dominated them. They were not lost in their sins. They could literally obey or not obey freely. But the reason God gives them this choice is because ultimately God will only accept service that is done out of love, that is freely given to him. God will not accept forced obedience. But he might force people to do it his will, but that's why love is the fulfillment of the will, the fulfillment of the law. And they say, well, why is that? Because, think about it, our God is so great, so wonderful. He's the only truly wonderful, glorious thing there is, right? So, he deserves our worship. He deserves our love, our praise, our adoration. And if God must be forced, if a man must be forced to bow the knee, to love God, to obey God, then what you're saying is that God isn't worthy in of himself to be worshipped. You gotta talk him into it. You gotta force this man to do it. And I said, no, God's too glorious for that. I hope I understand what I'm saying. In other words, I wouldn't spend a lot of time, for instance, trying to tell you why you need to be in church. Now, we need encouragement to do the right things. I understand that. But at some point, a mature Christian should love God so much that he wants to hear his word, right? He wants to know God. He wants to go and worship God. So at some point, we can't be forced to worship God. God won't accept it because he's too glorious. We should be giving it freely to him. I hope I make that point well enough. He will not accept worship out of coercion or force because it demeans who he is. So Adam was on a kind of probation, perhaps, while in the garden, to see if he would choose to obey and serve God above all else. But in this sense, though, nothing has changed. For this is how God has and will always expect man to live his life. Will we trust God or not? That's, without what is it impossible to please God? Faith. I believe faith is based on God's word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Like we trust what God says, whether it's about our salvation or anything else. So in chapter 2, verse 17, we note that no promise other than not dying was given to Adam for obeying. He was to do so purely because God told him to do. It was enough that God gave him life and every reason to obey, and that should be enough for Adam. And should have been enough for Adam, and it certainly should be enough for us. God made us. More than that, God gave himself to save us. And that's all the motivation we should have. Whatever we need, whatever God tells us to do, I want to do it because I love God. And I owe it to him. It was enough that God gave him life and every reason to obey. That should have been enough for Adam. The implied promises were unending life and bliss with God. But clearly it was basically a matter of taking God at his word and authority. And as we see, nothing has changed. That's why I say I think chapter 2 here gives us so much insight into what life is all about. It was to remind them that they are not God, that they are responsible to him. And I think this is the clear and obvious lesson. Now, before Adam could be given a permanent standing of life before God, he was going to have to pass this test in some way. But from the start, we are taught that God only accepts voluntary worship. So for this reason, Adam had to be created with true free will and yet have every reason to obey. And so, clearly, this test was essentially one of enjoyment and blessing. They were able to enjoy more than they could ever imagine. All the trees of the garden were theirs to eat, God said. Yet Satan's lie was essentially that God was prohibitive. We kind of already dealt with this a little bit, right? They only had one thing they could not do. Everything else was theirs. And Satan comes along and says, my, God doesn't love you because he won't let you eat that tree. And you see the essence of sin. And the essence of Satan's temptation. He focuses their attention on the one thing they could not do. And we'll get to this again in chapter 3, of course. Verse 1. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? This is how Satan and sin always work. God doesn't want us to enjoy ourselves, he says. Or the mess you're in isn't really your fault, it's God's fault. He always changes the character of God in our minds in one way or another. He always says God is wrong in some reason because he won't let you do that. That God's holding you back. What's the first thing that usually runs through our minds when things don't go the way we like? Why God? We immediately want to question God. And it's funny that our first thought isn't that, well, God didn't give me that, and because God is so good, I know there's a good reason for it, and I'm happy with that. Now, that takes some spiritual maturity. That takes some training, right, in righteousness. But it's funny how that's usually not what the first thing that goes through our mind, because we've still got that remaining sin principle. Now, we said here that the angels, on the other hand, were created in the same situation, and yet they did not have a federal head like we did in Adam. They were all created at one time, and we know that a third chose wrongly. They followed Satan. They fell, and they became the demons of Satan's horde. Now, looking back, the other difference is that they had no mediator prepared for them like we do, of course, like man did. But now, looking back, we know that God could have kept Adam from falling, but clearly it was God's intention to allow the fall so that he could glorify himself in the judgment of sinners and in the redemption of the elect. He chose to save some before he even created the world. So what we are seeing here is how man got himself in this situation. And that's one of the great mysteries of the sovereignty of God, that God was always his intention for the fall to take place, and yet it was done in a way which man freely chose to do so. And we have to leave it there. So the tree in and of itself was a trial in the sense of a test of Adam's love for God. Would he be content with knowing God, or would he want to experience those things that God said were harmful and destructive? I mean, he said that if you eat that tree, you're going to die. And that should have been enough. And it's the essence of what life is about today. Now, why would God want Adam and Eve not to know what evil was? We understand that they understood what right and wrong was, but why did he not want them to experience evil? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. Let me read you a couple of quotes. Someone answers it like this, that when they ate the fruit, they would know good and evil as God does. God knows good and evil, not by experience, because he cannot experience evil, but he knows it by relating it to himself. That which is consistent with God's nature is good. That which is contrary to it is evil. God is good, So anything that displeases him is evil. So, and God obviously understood that. But only God can and should relate everything to himself. The creatures of God's universe are made to discover the difference between good and evil by relating all to the being of God. In other words, in the garden, Adam knew what evil and good was based on what God said was good and evil. Right? But when man ate of the fruit, he began to do what God does, and that is to relate everything to himself. When man began to think of himself as the center of the universe, he became like God. But it was all a lie, because man is not the center of the universe. He cannot be. So he experienced good and evil by what I want. I want this. I pronounce this good. I pronounce that evil. He was taking the place of God. And I think that's kind of what was going on. That's a good way to describe it. So in other words, Adam knew that to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was evil because of what God said. So Adam and Eve knew what evil was before they sinned. But once they ate it, they entered into a world in which they put themselves in God's place and made their own law and related everything to how it affected them and not God. If you think about it, that's exactly what we do today. Everything that people say to me or that happens to me is how it affects me and whether I like it, whether it's good or not. And what we have to train ourselves to do is, how does this glorify God, or how does this displease God? And when you look at it that way, then you're prepared to live life properly. But as long as it's about how it affects me, you've got no hope. So we see sin is not, the essence of sin has not changed since the fall. Calvin put it like this. That's just what I just said there on the screen. And then Calvin put it like this. Therefore, abstinence from the fruit of one tree was a kind of first lesson in obedience, that man might know he had a director and lord of his life, on whose will he ought to depend, and in whose commands he ought to acquiesce. And this truly is the only rule of living well and rationally, that man should exercise themselves in obeying God. And that's kind of, I think, sums up what we've been saying. Does God know better than us about what life is all about? So by eating of this fruit, man substituted his own finite self as a standard of right and wrong, replacing God's perfect being as the standard. Okay, let's finish up by making three applications. First of all, God is Lord of all things, and it is sin to desire anything that he has withheld from us. Why? Well, not just because he's given us a law to obey. Again, that demeans God. God is good. There's got to be some reason why God tells us not to do this and we need to do that. Alright? Because God is good, what he withholds is not good for us, or he would not have withheld it. Therefore, sin is unreasonable, because what we think is good for us, God, by withholding it, is saying it is bad for us. And that it's so difficult for us to get that through our heads sometimes. God is good, and so what he tells us to do, we can trust him. Secondly, that only in God can we find true fulfillment. Nothing can be placed before him. To want things to be happy is the spirit of the first Adam, not the last Adam. Jesus says, I only do all that which pleases God. He said, my meat and my drink is only to do the will of God. You read that in John chapter 6. But we know there's that principle in us that says, I can only be happy. What I need is to do what I want to do, to satisfy this body. That's what sin has done to us. Only in God can we find true fulfillment. And then thirdly, perfection and glory come after a period of testing, which is a theme that begins here and goes throughout the Bible. There is going to be God. We are put in this life to be tested, to do things to serve the Lord, and reward comes later. So this is a situation that Adam found himself in, one of obey and live and find joy and all your prosperity with you, or rebel and die and know, experience all that comes with death. The condition of the world makes it clear that what we read in the first three chapters of Genesis, especially this chapter here, and then chapter 3, took place. Because only what we just studied here, what we'll study in chapter 3, explained the human condition of sin. It's the only way to explain it. In other words, the only way to explain that we have a sense of morality is that there is a lawgiver. There is a right and wrong out there. There must be a God for there to be right and wrong. There must be a lawgiver. You can't have morality without it. And so evolution and naturalism can't explain your conscience, or your moral dilemmas. If you're just a bunch of molecules that has developed into some sort of life form, that does not explain moral consciousness. Why do we, unlike the animals, not kill without thought or regret like the animals do? See, the animals kill because that's just how they are. They don't care. But why can we not do that? The worst murderer can't even really do that. Well, it's because God has put His image in us. He's written His law on our hearts. So the lost will be justly condemned because they suppress that the fact of morality alone. Naturalism can't explain cruelty and love. Who decided anything is wrong? In other words, if you boil down naturalism's idea of murder, if you stab or you shoot somebody, you are merely taking some molecules and inserting them into other molecules. And you really can't go any higher than that, because that's all evolution is. It's just chance. Who decided that sticking some molecules in other molecules is wrong? And just as nonsensical is molecules loving molecules. It doesn't make any sense. There's no rhyme or reason to it. Much less the ability to love in the first place. The lost person, especially the atheist and naturalist, are suppressing that obvious fact. Without a creator, we can be nothing more than stuff. Well, we'll expand on all this once we get to chapter 3. But here is the situation man found himself in from the start, and I think it helps us explain life to us and why we're in the situation that we're in today, especially as Christians. And we'll kind of take that and we'll leap into chapter 3 in a couple of weeks. But next week we'll see where Adam got his wife, where Adam had the formation of Eve, and then we'll deal with the establishment of the institution of marriage. All right? Any questions or comments? Yes, Rick? I don't know if we can explain that. I don't think I've ever heard anybody really be able to explain, because it's a concept they were unfamiliar with, totally unfamiliar with what you're saying, right? But at the same time, Adam was probably the smartest and strongest human being that ever lived. Because everybody else after him, other than Eve, maybe you didn't see it, but they weren't the same. And so we'll give him that. In other words, God communicated to him, and we know that Adam had to understand. But I don't think we can really answer that question, other than he knew in some way it was bad, and had to leave it there. But yeah, it's an interesting question, but I don't. And again, if the Bible felt like we needed to know that, it would probably give us the answer. That'd be my answer anyway. Anything else? A lot of interesting things, and we want to make sure we just kind of get the main points at least. All right, it's about the prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the Word of God that gives us light. We thank you for being a God that we can trust in, a good God, a God that saves, a God who loves, a God who, Lord, has told us up front about what we need to know that we might experience life. Especially that you sent your Son to die for our sins. So we pray that you would help us to meditate on these things, and may it transform us, precept upon precept, throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen.